Well, today we move on to a new chapter, chapter 40 in Isaiah. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 5, found there in their entirety in your bulletin today so you can follow along. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now with the conclusion of chapter 39, our entry into chapter 40, we've actually crossed a threshold in our study of the book of Isaiah. Now several commentaries on the book of Isaiah, a couple that I have and several others, come in two volumes for Isaiah. And in every one that I've seen so far, the ones I own and the other ones I've seen so far, the break between the two volumes is chapters 1 through 39 and then 40 on. So we've come to a change in this book. Now some of the more liberal schools of thought, they posit that this break in the book, along with some others, shows that Isaiah was written by several different authors at various different times. And some of them place some of the writing quite late. However, as I've stated earlier in this series of sermons, the primary reason for them believing that Isaiah was written by several people and written over a long period of time is actually due to the fact that those people want to discount the power of predictive prophecy. They're unwilling to believe that God gave Isaiah very accurate, very descriptive, futuristic prophecies that records in this book. And as we mentioned before, I believe that Isaiah was written by one man there in the 8th century B.C., the man who's identified in chapter 1, verse 1. And that we don't need to have other people adding on to him. And I think it's very easy for us to account in the change of tone we see between what we saw back in 39 and previous and what we see beginning in chapter 40. If we just begin to think of the book in the following way. Those preceding chapters have described the fatal disease that infected Judah. And what we see now describes the cure. Imagine, if you would, you go into the doctor, he has run a set of diagnostic tests on you, and he says, here's your diagnosis. Here's what's going on in your body. Take, for example, Barbara's kidney failure. Here's what your GFR number is. Here's what that means. Here's what you have. You're at end stage renal disease. That's really chapters 1 through 39. But, come to chapter 40, doctor says, but you have some choices. You can go on dialysis, you can get a kidney transplant, or you can die. Have some choices. And so whereas chapters 1 through 39 showed the disease and described the disease, chapter 40 onward is describing the cure. How we're cured. And Judah has fallen into gross idolatry and a lack of trusting God. As a result of that, they've been warned of the destruction to come. And what we see with Judah, we actually see in a microcosm in the person of Hezekiah. We won't see any more Hezekiah, but we saw that Hezekiah, he was told that he had a fatal disease. And he was going to die from that. But when he was at the point of death, God intervened. God gave him 15 more years of life. And yet, even after his recovery, Hezekiah acted foolishly, as we saw last week. And the final words of chapter 39 describe his foolishness. So in the person of Hezekiah, we actually see what's going on. among the people of Judah. In that same way, Judah has sinned, and Judah is under the condemnation of God. God had raised up the Assyrian Empire, and it looked like Judah was going to be destroyed by them. But God intervened, and God gave them deliverance from the Assyrians, the same way He gave Hezekiah deliverance from his illness. But to the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, did they change their ways and return to Him? No. In fact, after Hezekiah, we get a range of bad kings, and we see more and more disobedience. And later on, about 100 years after the time of Hezekiah, we find that the Babylonians come in. They destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They take the people into captivity as punishment for their sin. But always, from beginning to end, this is a book that is full of hope. Remember, way back when we began preaching on this book, the name Isaiah means God saves. Yes, this is a book about impending judgment. But more than that, it's a book of God's redemptive work. And even in the depth of their sin, there's the promise of redemption. And we see this in our text today in the very first word of chapter 40. Comfort. Now, comfort is the last thing that this people deserve. It is what God promises to them. Never mind that they've been seeking comfort from all the wrong sources. As the song goes, they have been looking for love in all the wrong places. But love finds them. God offers His comfort to His people. Now recognize that comfort isn't for all, but only for the people of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. If people won't be His, then they should expect nothing except judgment and punishment for their sins. The redemption of God, the comfort of God, is only for those who will be His. No others should expect comfort from His hand or from this book. Let them go to the false gods that they have been following and see if those false gods will give them any comfort. And if they do, they will go away disappointed for trusting in the wrong persons, the wrong things, the wrong beliefs. Now, even for the people of God, He does not overlook their sin and rebellion. He doesn't just say, oh, it's okay, and give a wink to their sin. Verse 2 tells us that His people, His holy city, don't miss this, has received double for their sins at His hand. Now, how can this be? And where is the comfort in that? But just hold that thought for right now. Let's look at something that I've mentioned before in this sermon series. Just hold that thought. Where's the comfort in paying double for sins, okay? Let's look at something we've talked about before when we've talked about the nature of prophecy in the book of Isaiah. When Isaiah gives prophecy, he is seeing the vast panorama of future history spread out before him. I mentioned if we were to step outside and to look at the Sandias, we might just see them as one mountain, just rising up out of the valley and going there. But if you go and you hike the trails, you find, well, you go up and down and up and down, and then finally you get to the top. It's not just one outcrop of rock. It's a series of hills and valleys. And so as Isaiah is looking at history to come, the future to come, it's as if he's looking from our vantage point at the Sandia Mountains. And he's seen both the first and second advents of Christ. And he doesn't delineate between them. It's as if they're both together. Simultaneously, he views the sacrifice of Christ for sin right alongside Christ's future coming in glory that is yet in our future. And it's almost as if the age we live in This age between the two advents, this time of the already but not yet, it's almost as if that's tucked down in a little valley outside of his view. He sees the first coming of Christ, sees the second coming of Christ. All together as if they're just one event on one plane. And we see that there in these five verses that I just read. We see both advents mashed together as if they were one. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, we see the promise of the forerunner of Christ at his first advent, the voice crying in the wilderness. We see the description of the coming of John the Baptist as that voice in the wilderness calling people to repentance. And yet, beginning in the very next verse, we see the future glory of the Lord. The time when the rough will be made smooth, when the crooked will be made straight, when the glory of the Lord is manifest in its entirety. Never mind that so far there have been more than 2,000 years separating those events. In Isaiah, they're just one verse right after another. All flesh will see His glory. It will not be hid from any. And yet that's to come for us. It's future for us. Not just for Isaiah. But once again, only His people, only His redeemed will receive comfort when the Lord's glory is manifested. Those who are not His people, those who persist in their rebellion against Him, will cry out for the mountains to fall on them and cover them, finding that to be preferable to being the recipients of His righteous wrath. Now, at this point, you may be wondering if I've forgotten to take us back to Jerusalem paying double for her sins. Now yes, the people of Judah will be taken into captivity by Babylon. But this in no way will atone for their sins. Only by the shedding of blood is any sin atoned, and then the sacrifice must be perfect without blemish. All of the animal sacrifices that the Jews offered for all the years in the tabernacle and the temple, in that case, even though they tried to choose animals without blemish, not one of those was capable of atoning for a single sin because every animal they offered had a defect of some kind, even if it was not visible to those performing the offering. Not a one of those animals was totally perfect because nothing in this sin-infected world is perfect in any way. So Judah and the people of Jerusalem couldn't even pay once for their sins, let alone double. No, there's no way they can atone for their sins. They need a perfect substitute instead. But they can be assured of comfort because that perfect sacrifice will be made on their behalf. And because the one who was offered as a sacrifice was guilty of no crime and had a total perfection himself, because he came from the people of Judah, and because he became their righteous substitute, it can truly be said that he and they paid double for their sins. In fact, if we were honest, we would realize that He paid an infinite multiple for sin. Why stop at just double? Perfection was offered for sin. Infinite perfection. One who not only lived a perfect life for 33 years on this earth, but one who was infinitely perfect for all of eternity past and will be perfect for all of eternity future. The sacrifice of Christ is more than double what is needed to atone for sin. Comfort is only available because He has come and He has offered Himself as the infinitely perfect sacrifice. It was the Lord's hand who offered double and more for the sins of God's people. It is because of this that the iniquity of God's people has been pardoned. There was no other sacrifice sufficient to atone for sin. But His atonement is more than double what is needed. So in our text today, we see the double payment for sin, or as the old hymn states, be for sin the double cure. That's important to note. Isaiah's talking about Christ here. Isaiah's talking about one who comes from Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And his sacrifice is so perfect, it's more than double what is needed. You know, I want us to see that also in this passage, we see the forerunner, the Redeemer. We see John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness. We also see the eventual glory of God in the restoration of all creation. Isaiah is seeing so much here in these five verses, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't fully evident to him as he wrote, because he's living in that time before. In future chapters, we're going to see as we go along this book, he's going to describe the agony and the passion of Christ. He's going to describe in detail the suffering servant by whose stripes we are healed. We're going to see Christ here. This is a book of Jesus. This is a book of God saving. This is a book of Emmanuel, God with us. And so here at Christmas, we need to make sure that we look beyond the manger, beyond the angels, beyond the shepherds, beyond the wise men. We need to make sure that we see the whole picture. See, you know, Isaiah may have seen the whole picture without being able to delineate, but sometimes we're guilty of the opposite. We focus on just one aspect. Right now, it's Christmas, we think about the coming of the Christ child. But we need to look at that with a broad view of seeing all of redemptive history. Yes, we see Christ as Emmanuel, the God with us that's promised at Christmas, but we need to see that God is not a terror to us, because Christ is the atoning Lamb of God who takes away our sin. We also need to look beyond that cross to the empty tomb, and beyond the empty tomb to the glory that is yet to come. We need to see redemption not only for ourselves. Sometimes we think of salvation only in very personal terms. But also find that God's in the business of redeeming the entirety of His creation. God is choosing out a people for His possession, but at the same time, He's going to redeem this world we live in. He's going to remove every mark of sin from this planet, from this universe, and He's going to create new heavens and a new earth in which His people will live. Forever and ever and ever without end. But once again, that future thought and the person of Christ are only a comfort for those who are God's people. Those who remain defiant in their rebellion, those who will not come to Him as that only atonement needed for their sins, those who will not repent of their sin and place their full trust in Him, should not expect any comfort from Him. Christmas should not be a comfortable time for those who are apart from Christ. Instead, they should tremble at the prospect of judgment and wrath to come. Instead of welcoming His return in glory, they should dread that terrifying day. Today there is comfort offered by Christ. The comfort of having your sin cleansed. The comfort of a restored relationship with your Creator. The comfort of being secure in His everlasting love. But that comfort only comes from Christ. You shouldn't be looking in any other place for it. Comfort is not found in the things of this world. If you think so, you haven't lived long enough. Okay? Comfort is not found in your sin. Comfort is not found in your obstinate self-sufficiency. Comfort is not found anywhere but in Christ. And what a wonderful comfort it is. Comfort that removes your anxiety. Comfort that removes your guilt. Comfort that removes your shame. No one, nothing, nowhere can give you that comfort, but Christ can. And He will give it to you if you turn from all of your idols The idols of your heart is manufacturing overtime, and trust in Him. Do you need that comfort today? If so, then don't hesitate one moment more. Throw off your sin and repentance and throw yourself into His loving arms by faith. Judah had a fatal disease, the disease of rebellion and sin, and so do you. Judah had been given multiple chances to repent, and so have you. Judah had received blessings from God's hand, and so have you. Even after deliverance from the Assyrians, Judah still rebelled. This might also be true for you. God may have delivered you from many difficulties on your path, and you may still be in rebellion against Him. You might have had great blessings from God, even if you don't recognize them, but you have not responded to Him in faith. They needed atonement for their sin, and so do you. If they neglected to receive the atonement from His loving hands, they instead face judgment and His righteous wrath. If you neglect to receive the atonement that He offers for you from His loving and nail-scarred hands, you also face His judgment and His righteous wrath. Only two classes of people today. Those in Christ and those outside of Christ. Those who are trusting in Christ and those who are trusting something else. You know, it's becoming more and more obvious in our society. The defining definition line is being drawn very clearly. And I'd be lying if I said that trusting Christ means that everything's going to be good with you in the world. It's not going to be. But the world can't deliver you from sin. The world can't give you comfort. The world can only give you anxiety and pain and the judgment to come. Yes, if you come to Christ in faith, you may be mocked and scorned by people. Our brothers and sisters around the world, in places like China and Africa and Asia and South America, are learning daily the price of following Christ. But they're going to their deaths trusting Him and believing Him and comforted by Him, even in the midst of one of the greatest nightmares that we could imagine. You know, when you come to Christ, it's not a bed of roses unless you count the thorns. But the outcome is the comfort of God, no matter what happens. Do you need that comfort today? The only place you're going to find it is in Christ. Nowhere else. Quit trusting in everything else and trust in Christ.